This particular tape is a study on the meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus has had more meaning for Christian faith than any other event in all history. Of course, we usually think of the cross and the resurrection together because they form together the Passion narrative, the oldest and most carefully documented part of the Christian story. In our look at the resurrection, we will primarily emphasize the meaning of the resurrection for life today. But we cannot look at the resurrection without also asking some questions about the history of it, the attacks that have been made upon this amazing claim that Christ was raised from the dead, and also try to show in what way the risen Christ is the meaning of the Christian life today. This tape is being done by Wayne Ward, professor of biblical theology at Southern Baptist Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky. And most of the study has grown out of my courses in biblical theology, New Testament theology, and some study of the history of systematic theology and the way in which the church has defended this most important event against all attacks. I think we might well begin the study by reminding ourselves that of all the world religions, only Christianity can claim or does claim a living Lord. This may seem a rather striking fact when we recognize that all religions have an element of the supernatural. They all make claims regarding miracles, regarding an authoritative or inspired scripture. This we have in common with all other world religions. But Christianity alone, of all the religions, claims that her Lord, though crucified, was raised up from the dead. To see what a striking difference this makes, one might go on a typical morning to the island of Ceylon off of India, out in the Indian Ocean. There on that island is the famous Temple of the Tooth. A tooth of the Buddha is preserved in a beautiful glass case under a golden dome at this famous temple. And on any given day, from earliest sunrise until the sunset, a throng of people can be seen going all the way up the mountainside, curling around into the temple, and going by to bow down before, to touch, or to caress this bit of the mortal remains of the Buddha. There probably were several Buddhas. At least there have been claims of different Buddhas. And there is no strict parallel, actually, to any other religion. But it is noteworthy that here is a religion which frankly acknowledges the death of its founder, that honors the place where he is buried, and makes pilgrimages to see whatever may remain of the body of the founder of that faith. An even more dramatic example can be seen in Mecca, far down in Arabia, in that holy city of Islam, in the famous rose-red tomb of rock, the remains of Muhammad lie. And as you know, Mohammedans make pilgrimages from all over the world to that sacred spot. Only Muslims are allowed into the precincts of that sacred city. And they come in great number, hoping at least once in a lifetime to make the famous journey to the tomb of Muhammad, and there to bow down before the founder of their religion. They make no pretense of saying that their founder is dead, for he is, an historical fact, undisputed, is that this mortal man died. A parallel, in a striking way, can be seen in the modern Kremlin in Moscow. If any of you have ever been there, you have seen an unending line of Russians, with occasional foreign visitors, winding their way through the great tomb of Lenin. There he lies under a glass-covered coffin, preserved as best embalming processes can preserve the mortal body. And as they come by with devotion rivaling the devotion of the most devout religionist, they kiss or touch or bow toward the mortal remains of the founder of communism. There you have a parallel. In a modern pseudo-religion, a kind of false faith that has captured literally millions of the inhabitants of this earth, there you have again the sharp contrast with what we as Christians claim. Quite honestly, there would have been no Christian church without the resurrection. There would have been no New Testament. There would have been no disciple band. They did not hide the fact that after the cross, they were broken, disillusioned, and ready to quit. Simon Peter, the leader of the apostle band, or the most outspoken member of the group at least, was ready to say, "I go a-fishing," and most of them went with him. He had given up. They had hoped in Jesus, but he had been slain. Surely the Messiah had not yet come. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in the face of this all-important claim, it is important for us to see in this Easter season that many of the greatest and most brilliant minds in the world's history have made an all-out attack upon the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. I want to trace with you two or three of these and show you their relevance for today. The way in which we respond to unbelief about the resurrection is extremely important. If you go back to the year 1835 and the following year, 1836, a great German scholar named David Friedrich Strauss wrote a book entitled The Life of Jesus. Over that two-year period, he set his brilliant mind to the task of explaining away all of the miraculous in the life of Jesus. He began with the assumption that miracles cannot happen. Therefore, he had some difficulty in dealing with the gospel material. In his view, we have a closed scientific universe. Everything happens according to rigorous natural law. Everything is therefore predictable. And to Strauss, it seemed evident that there were more often men who were liars than that there were men who got up and walked out of graves. Therefore, he argued, it must be plausible to explain the resurrection in some other terms than in the miracle of one who was dead being brought to life again. The way in which he explained it is very interesting. He began by undermining all of the miracles of Jesus. He said that the feeding of the 5,000 occurred not by the turning of 5 loaves and 2 small fishes into an abundant feast by the miraculous power of God, but rather, he said, this little boy who was hiding his lunch in his cloak was so unselfish that in response to the request of Jesus, he brought all he had and gave it to the Lord. Says Strauss, the other people in the crowd were so shamed by this that they began to bring out of their cloaks the lunches which they had prepared for themselves, and when they all brought together what they had hidden away on their persons, lo, there was enough to feed the entire crowd with 12 baskets full left over. He continues his attack upon the miracles of Jesus by saying, take the walking on the water. Does the Scripture not say that immediately thereafter the boat was at the land? Why, he says that means that Jesus was walking beside the sea on the shore, and perhaps there was a steam fog rising off the water. He doesn't explain exactly how such a fog would rise in a time when the wind was strong and the waves were high, but he says surely the fog hid the shoreline from the disciples, and it appeared to them that Jesus was actually walking out to them on the water when they were in fact very near the shore and the Lord was walking upon the shore. And believe it or not, this man, Strauss, unbelieving and against all idea of miracle, was able to explain the cross and the resurrection away. He said Jesus bled greatly from his wounds on the cross. Finally, the spear that was driven into his side caused such a loss of blood and body fluids that Jesus swooned, went into a deep coma. We are told that they quickly took him down from the cross, he said, because the Sabbath was about to come with the setting sun, and they must have the body down from the cross and in the tomb before the Sabbath should begin. They had no time to embalm his body or to prepare the body with spices after the manner of the Jews. That is why, on the first day of the week, says Strauss, the women were coming with their spices and precious ointment to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, he says, what happened is surely this, that in the cool dampness of the tomb, Jesus revived, and coming back to consciousness, thought, I can come out of the tomb and pretend to be alive again after death, and then I will have a great many followers who believe in me as a god. So the infidel, Strauss, tries by his imagination to explain away the meaning of the cross, saying Jesus was not really dead, and also the meaning of the resurrection by saying he only revived from a swoon. Now, it is quite true that men can use their minds to explain away miracle. But many facts are left untouched by this man. How could these disciples, so utterly broken in their faith and in their hope, be completely convinced of the resurrection of Jesus and be willing thereafter to spend their lives and give their lives in the ministry of proclaiming the resurrection all over the Mediterranean world? It would be hard indeed to account for what happened on the theory of Strauss. Perhaps an even more powerful attack has been made in our day by the German scholar Rudolf Bultmann. This New Testament professor at the University of Marburg in Germany has made what amounts to a modern Strauss-type attack upon the resurrection. He does not spend so much time explaining away the resurrection as he argues that there is no amount of historical evidence that will prove the resurrection. I think on this particular point, he has something to say for his case. A man might have fingerprints to prove it was the same body. A man might have a doctor's certificate to prove that Jesus was declared dead, and that then later on this same person was seen alive, and anyone who did not want to believe could deny all of the evidence. It is possible for unbelief to be so strong that any amount of evidence could be dismissed. I think myself that's just about the case that we have. Overwhelming, simple eyewitness testimony by unsophisticated, honest men, proclaimed at the risk of their lives, has been rejected again and again by unbelievers. Now, what Bultmann argues is that no matter whether Jesus came out of the grave or not, what we need is assurance of the life of Christ in us today. I think Bultmann is right in what he affirms and wrong in what he denies. He is quite right that the life of God in Christ must come into our hearts by faith. But he is surely wrong when he denies that this life incarnate, Jesus Christ the Lord, was actually raised up from the grave. For if he be not risen, as Paul said, our faith is in vain. Only by the resurrection of Jesus Christ can we have any basis for our faith today. An even more popular theory attacking the resurrection is widespread in our world today. Several years ago, many people were interested in and some were upset by the little book Honest to God, written by Bishop John A.T. Robinson of England. He was at that time the Bishop of Woolwich and a writer in the field of New Testament studies. In several of his books, Dr. Robinson has argued that in our kind of world, modern men simply cannot believe in miracle. They cannot believe that the Son of God came down from heaven, became flesh and blood upon this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived and died and rose again. All this, he says, is beyond the power of modern man to believe. Therefore, he tries to reinterpret this in a way that some would call existentialism, after the manner of Rudolf Bultmann. For example, Robinson says in one of his books that Jesus died and was put in the grave, but that his body, the church, was raised up. Now notice very carefully, he does not mean that the body of Jesus came forth from the grave. He means that as modern men, we must accept the symbol or metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, and accept that what is meant by the resurrection is that though Jesus actually died as an historical person, he lives bodily or corporately in the body of his church. The resurrection, then, is the resurrection of the church. Now, in various ways, Dr. Robinson develops this theme and tries to show us that this is all we need. I might point out that in my study, I think this is parallel to the old Jewish hope of immortality in the corporate life of the nation or the family. You know that some of the early Hebrews had no genuine hope of the resurrection. Only in Job and in Daniel and in some of the Psalms do we have a clear hope of immortality or the resurrection. And it may be that the old hope of the rabbis was the survival of the individual in and through his family or nation. Now, in that way, you could say Jesus survived not individually, but in his people, the church. You can see how unsatisfactory that is, because it denies individual redemption. It denies individual resurrection, and most of all, it denies the very truth of the gospel about what happened on that third day when the followers of Jesus went down to Joseph's tomb in the garden to see what they had heard about. Now, I want to answer as directly as I can from my study of the Scriptures and the whole theological issue why I believe Christ is risen. It is quite true that there have been legends and theories about many different figures in the history of the world. There is, however, I say this again, there is no parallel to the resurrection of Jesus. Some have argued that there are virgin birth stories about Greek gods, mythological figures. There is no exact parallel to the birth narrative of Jesus in any literature anywhere in the history of the world. The account of the virgin birth is unique. There is nothing exactly like it anywhere. Even more, we can say, the experience of the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely without parallel. Notice the records. If you read here in Mark 16, you have in the few verses in the opening part of Mark chapter 16 the most amazing story that man has ever read. It tells how the women coming, brokenhearted to the tomb, were wondering how they would roll away the stone. And when they arrived, the stone had already been rolled back. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. Notice that the entirely natural reaction is given. They remember that he sat over on the right side. No one creating a fictitious story would have either the natural eyewitness elements of this story or, please note, the variations between the different accounts. Here in Mark, we are told there was one man there. If you read the account in Luke's Gospel, it says two men were seen by another group there. And then, according to the account back in Matthew, paralleling Mark, one man again is mentioned, called an angel in the opening verses, and then referred to simply as a man in another verse. Now, what about these variations? Somebody might say, aha, that proves there's something wrong here. Let me ask you a question. If somebody were planning to create a fictitious story, let us say that on the witness stand, people were trying to convince the jury of a fictitious story, they would try to get the witnesses together and get their stories exactly synonymous. Anybody who created a fictitious account would have ironed out every variation, would have made it a letter-perfect account. What you have is the natural, normal way in which people relate and experience. My father was a lawyer and judge, and I literally grew up in the courtroom. How many times I have seen a very sharp attorney cross-examining witnesses until he was able to expose their made-up story by asking them questions about details that they had not thought about or agreed upon beforehand. And when, as between witnesses, there were natural differences in their viewpoint, what they saw or what they heard, the people in the jury were saying, "That sounds authentic," because they're not trying to doctor this story, they're telling it like they remember. I believe, for example, that one of the women talked to one of these men here. She mentions in her report the man who spoke to her, saying, "He is not here, he is risen." What more natural than that in repeating the story, they remember the one man, although there may have been another who saw a second one there. It was perfectly natural that the one who spoke to her would be remembered by Mary Magdalene, for example, and no one came along to try to make the stories agree in every detail, because they were testifying what they had experienced of the resurrection of Jesus. We could go on. The evidence mounts. In every account, we are told that the tomb was guarded, and in the Matthean account, we are even told that almost from the moment the body was put there, from the very moment, a seal was put on the stone, and soldiers hired by the Roman procurator were there to guard his grave. All these men would have had to do to kill the story of the resurrection was to get up and say, "We saw the body taken away," or, "We are sure that during the time when the guard was lifted for some reason, disciples came and took away his body." But they did not come forth with any such story. They could produce no body. They were able in no way to undermine the witness of the apostles, because in fact it had happened. This, I remind you, is again an evidence backed up, you might say, by the authority of the Roman seal placed upon the tomb, that only a miracle of God brought forth Jesus from the grave. But you ask why we believe in the resurrection today, and you have to go beyond the evidence of the Gospels. I would believe it on the authority of God's Word from the evidence in the Gospels. But I believe it for another reason. It's because of the way these men, these apostles, lived the remaining years of their lives. If men had gotten together, like the recent Jewish scholar Hugh Schoenfield said in his book entitled The Passover Plot, and planned to pass a hoax on their contemporaries and create the fiction of the resurrection of Jesus, I ask you whether they would have poured out their lives in sacrificial service for such a fictitious legend. Would they have forsaken families and houses and lands, and would they have gone beyond the seas and fought with wild beasts in Ephesus and died on flaming crosses to entertain the emperors of Rome? Would they have borne this agony and risked all for some story they made up? These men were plain fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were common, ordinary men. They were not subtle, sophisticated people who thought up ways of deceiving. They were earnest, believing men who hoped to see the redemption of Israel. And what happened overwhelmed and changed their lives. Of all the evidence that points to the resurrection of Jesus, none is more important to me than the fact that these earnest, simple men believed it. They had no doubt of it. What they saw transformed their lives, and you and I can risk our lives and our hope upon the evidence of their witness and their action. But there's a final reason, and this one I think ought to come close to the heart of every one. No matter how powerful the evidence of the Gospels, no matter how important the lives and the witness of the disciples, no one will finally believe in the resurrection of Jesus fully until he meets him for himself. It is not just that there is an empty tomb. It is that Jesus lives. He lives now. He comes into our presence by the Spirit. He dwells in our hearts. And though you may say, but perhaps you're fooling yourself. Perhaps you're imagining this. I can only answer that in times of fellowship with him, I have been more sure of Jesus than I have been of my own body, my own hands, and my own feet. I know that our five senses can play tricks on us. The eye can deceive. The ear can fail us. The touch can be misleading. But I tell you with a certainty that surpasses all other ways of knowing, I know I have met him. I know he lives in my heart. And though one cut off my head, I will die saying, I know him in whom I have believed. I am more sure of his life than I am of my own, more certain of his being than I am of my own physical being. And then we may add, with a note of victory, when people have become so sure of Jesus, because he lives in our hearts, then the resurrection can be seen for what it is, the sign of triumphant victory in the face of all who would attempt to destroy it and overcome the power of the Christian gospel. You know that in Russia, for many years, there has been a systematic attempt to wipe out Christianity and, for that matter, all other forms of religion. Something happened a few years ago at Easter time down in the province of the Ukraine. In that Soviet republic, a brilliant young commissar was ridiculing the few Christians that were courageous enough to continue to practice their faith. Some of them had been imprisoned, some had been mistreated in other ways, and mostly the older people had continued while the youth had been weaned away from their faith. And on a Saturday evening, on Easter Eve, this young commissar was in one of the great halls there in the Ukraine and was carrying out a kind of public tirade against Christianity and against the meaning of the Easter season. He knew it was the custom for Russian Christians to greet one another on Easter morn with the greeting, "He is risen." And the brother meeting one in the way would answer back, "Yes, he is risen indeed." Ridiculing that and mocking it, the young commissar said, "Does anybody now in this hall still have this antiquated idea of a resurrection?" Not a sound. Some of them laughed. Some of the younger people stomped their feet in a sign of derision. And then an old man stood up, made his way to the front. And perhaps the young commissar thought, this old man will make a fool out of himself and ridicule Christianity even more. The old man stood before the crowd and said, "He is risen!" And like one great voice, the throng sprang to its feet and said, "He is risen indeed!" And those who were there said the young commissar turned on his heel and stomped out of the room, shaking his head. You see, though men may try to kill him and destroy him, the risen Christ marches on. This is the meaning of the resurrection. He lives today.